So we're at our house on of the open house, which we probably won't do next year because none of you come, all right? Okay, two of you came. And so open houses obviously aren't a big thing for us, and we'll find a different way to try to get you some time with a missionary. But we're there, and we're asking some questions, and he says, well, there's a lot of words in working with Muslim that we just don't use. They're not used to our church language, and so we've learned to talk about Christian concepts in different words. In fact, he said, you have that same thing here. And this morning I heard Andy Stanley say we shouldn't use the word repent out in society because nobody uses that word much anymore. And I said, oh, great. I'm preparing a message on repentance next Sunday, and I'm not supposed to use the word. So we had a number of dialogues about that, whether it's still a good word. Certainly it's a word that you understand. And certainly it's a concept that the world needs. So I want to talk about it this morning. It was in my Bible reading as I'm proceeding through. Some of you are on different plans. Let us just encourage you that every day give a little time to God's Word or weekly, and it will bless your life. But in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, John the Baptist came preaching. John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, what's that word? Oh, it is a good word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let me just take a quick survey. How many of you think in your office, your neighborhood, your world outside the church, how many of you think that repent is a word that our world uses today? How many of you are adamant, no, it does not? Okay, it won 4-2, all right? That was a really great, that was really helpful. Okay, so you haven't thought about it before. That's all right. So John the Baptist came, and this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. You see, there was Old Testament prophets, Malachi, Isaiah, who had said, I'm going to send a messenger ahead of the Messiah. He's going to come before Jesus, and he's going to prepare the way. Luke 3 gives us more of that actual quote, and it says tells us again that John the Baptist went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And that's what we read before, right? Make straight paths for him. But he adds to it, every valley shall be filled. This is again out of Isaiah. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see the salvation, will see God's salvation. Matthew 3, 4, 5, and 6 tells us also some things about it. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And I have always, as a beekeeper, wondered how he got that honey. I have tried before in weird settings to try to get the honey of a bee. And so I wondered how he got it out of the rocks and things. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And so John links the word confession now to repentance. And it's a natural. If you're repenting of a wrong that you've done, there's someone who needs a confession of that. And he links those two. And he tells us that that people from Jerusalem and Judea, the whole region of the Jordan. Mark makes it clear how many people were coming in his section when he says that verse 5, the whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, they were baptized. The whole countryside, all of Jerusalem. These were large crowds that were coming out to John to be baptized by him. And so John teaches us what it means to repent. If I were to have you give me some answers back, well, let's just do that. Holler out, what does it mean to repent? Five words or less. Turn around. Okay. What does it mean to repent? Change of heart. Anything else? Well, normally there's two aspects. I'm surprised that I didn't hear the mothers say to feel sorry for. How many times do you tell your children, now tell your brother that you're sorry for hitting him? Okay? Tell him that you're... How does that work, incidentally? I'm sorry. You know, those have to be the least heartfelt statements of confession, right? But we try. There's two common ideas that usually, and they started to come out there. One is the idea of feeling sorry, but the other is the idea of changing behavior. And if I were to ask you which one is more biblical, or at least which was more embraced by John, you would say, well, there really isn't anything about feeling sorry, but there's a lot about having a change of heart or a change of action. So to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life is a dictionary definition. It's to change one's mind. The Greek word metanoia actually means change, a change of mind. So some would combine it and say that to repent is to feel or show that you're sorry for something bad or wrong that you did, and that you want to do what is right. All right, next time you tell your child, tell them you're sorry. Well, I'm going to give you a few ideas about that, of what you might do to improve on that. John the Baptist describes in detail what it means to repent. Luke chapter 3, he says, John said to the crowds coming to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, why do you think he was so harsh? Well, he said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' What's that about? I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down." So there were some who were coming out, and their attitude was, well, what do we need to repent of? We're Abraham's children. We're Jews. Gentiles, yes, they have a lot to repent. In fact, we've come out to watch the Gentiles repent, or people beneath us. There was this arrogance that because we are Abraham's children, we're given a free pass. You know, I wonder almost today if Americans don't fit that. God has blessed us beyond any country in the world. What do we Christians need to repent? Maybe the rest of America should show up and repent. But John makes it real quick that repentance is for everybody. No one lives such a perfect life that they get a free pass. Now, on the opposite side of it were those who thought it was a cool thing to do. They were coming out because everybody was being baptized by John. It was the end thing. And that's where he said at the beginning of that verse, you bunch of snakes. Who told you to come out? This isn't a circus. What are you doing here? And so some of them, it seems like they weren't really, truly, there was no real intent to change. And he says, so produce the fruit that shows that you're really repenting. When he said that, was he thinking you should cry more? Or I need to see some tears here, folks. No, he was talking about the change, the action, change of life. And so somebody says, verse 10, the crowd, what should we do? And he answers, man with two tunics, if he's repenting of selfishness and self-indulgence, he should share with a person who has none. This theme is throughout the Bible. James says if somebody comes and they don't have anything, you don't bless them and pray for them, you give them what they need. He says to the person with two tunics, should give them one. It wasn't about sorrow. Oh, I feel so bad for you. You must be cold at night without a coat. Just give them a coat. The one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors said, teacher, what should we do? He said, don't collect any more than you're required or entitled to. It gives us a little insight that one of the things that was happening was the people with power were taking advantage of that. And so the tax collectors, actually, as I understand it, they bought a region. And so they bought from the Roman government the right to collect taxes out of a region. And the more they could get, the better it was. More lucrative, right? And he said, no, don't collect more than you're required to. Some of the soldiers said, well, what should we do? He said, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. That was a common scheme. That's still a common scheme in some countries. We had some people personally tell us in Mexico that they're one of the men in the community, one of the ladies' brothers, had trumped up charges, thrown in jail, and was going to be there a whole month until somebody would buy him out. And buying him out was about a month's wage. Somebody was making good money on a trumped up charge. So John the Baptist says, well, don't do that. Don't extort. Don't accuse people falsely. What's he saying? Repentance. It's a change. It's a turnabout. It's a determination to live and act differently. I've been helped over the years by a little pamphlet by Peacemakers. They're an organization that helps companies and churches settle disputes and also teaches people general principles about how to live in peace. And one of the pamphlets that they hand out that I have used, I did it somewhat inherently before I read the pamphlet, and then I realized, oh, there's so much to this that I actually now, when I need to make a confession, I read the seven A's of a confession, and I go through the steps. I want to have them for you today. And you might think about, if you're going to repent with someone and you're going to make a confession, it's a lot more than just say, tell your sister that you're sorry. Okay? Well, if I've hurt you in any way, Harlan, I'm sorry. And think that I've confessed. Here's what he says. Address everyone involved. That's the first A. If it's a public sin, it should be confessed publicly. If it's a private sin, it should be confessed privately. You should not make public a wrongdoing towards a person, an individual. The confession should go as far as the offense. But neither should you say, well, I confessed it to Cindy when everybody in the church was affected by my behavior. So one of our churches, I just heard the story, one of the worship leaders got upset and was shouting obscenities. And it was heard by the congregation. Now, who does that apology need to go to? The worship team that he was shouting at, or the whole congregation? And unfortunately, when they wanted to make a congregation-wide statement, he wasn't willing and left and began to tell everybody the church kicked him out. Those are the things we get to handle with. Address everyone involved. Secondly, avoid if, but, and maybe. I can't tell you how many times I think of it or I hear it, and it goes like this. Well, if I've wronged you in any way, I'm sorry. I'm not really owning my guilt, am I? if I, what I really should do would say, Cindy, you're just right here, so I should say, Cindy, have I wronged you? I actually did that to a person this week. I was wondering if I owed them an apology. So before, I called them on the or I wrote, sent them an email and offered to talk, and they said, oh, no, I wasn't offended. What you said was good. Okay, good. I don't owe you an apology. But if Cindy says, yeah, what you said was unkind, then I need to address that specifically. That's the third one. But to not put an if I have. Or I maybe the other day when I was here, I was kind of short with you. Well, just find out if you were. And then if you owe the apology, give it. And for sure, don't use a but. But you know, I did it because you had snapped at me, and so I was kind of upset at you. I'm sorry for what I said. Did I own up to anything, or did I blame her for the fact that I was mad? Oh, I hear men do this. Well, I know what I said wasn't right, but if she wasn't so, well, that's not an apology. Apology is where I own up for my actions, and so I admit specifically, I know that I accuse you of being dishonest, and I really didn't have all the facts. I want to apologize for that. Okay, that's an apology, where we admit specifically what we have done. Now, some of you understand that, and usually that's what you're doing with your child. You're saying, now tell your brother you're sorry that you kicked him. You don't say, well, if you kicked your brother, then and he doesn't say, well, if I kicked you, I'm sorry. No. What is it? And then, so normally we get to that point. But here's what I think we could continue with. Acknowledge the hurt. That means that I say to that person, I know what I've done. I know how this affected you. For instance, I know that it's important to you to be respected, and I didn't respect you in that. And I know that's a value you have, and I know that's bothering you a great deal. Or I know you were always put down as a child. I know some of your story, and when I did that to you, I'm sure it just made you feel again like you were a child being abused by another person of power. So you tell the person that you understand. I know that it must have hurt a great deal when I laughed at you the other day. I wasn't really laughing with you. And I could see in your eyes that really hurt you. So I acknowledge the hurt. And then I accept the consequences. I know you may not be able to trust me for a while. After I've betrayed your confidence, you're surely not going to want to tell me other things. And I hope someday to earn your trust back again. I'm accepting the consequences. You may not want me as your friend. And maybe you don't want me as your pastor because I did that. I understand why that could happen. But I hope that I'll have a chance to rebuild your trust. And the seventh or sixth one is alter your behavior. I've thought a lot about this, and because of what happened, I'm going to, from now on, I have a friend. I'm going to ask him frequently to tell me if he sees me doing this to anybody else. I'm going to, every day when I read my Bible, I'm going to pray and ask God to give me victory over this, because I do this to a lot of people. Here's how I'm going to try to change my behavior. And let me say this. If you're going to say this in a confession, you need to be careful what you promise. Promise only what you can carry out or what you're going to make a serious effort to work on. I apologized a lot of times to my wife, especially early on in our marriage. My conversation with her was very demeaning. I would judge her for very little things. I used to say, as an excuse, well, I used up all my grace at church. and when I come home, you get what's left over. That was true, but that doesn't make for a good marriage. So when I would tell her that I understood and I accepted the consequences, when I said, what did I say I was going to do about it? And what I began to do about it was I asked God to pray, I began to pray regularly that God would show me my words. And it was an interesting chapter in our marriage because there were many times I would go to Rhonda and I would say, you know, yesterday at the supper table when I made those remarks and you had that look in your eye, was I doing that thing again where I make you feel stupid? Yeah. Oh. Okay. So I got where at least I could see it. I didn't have to wait for 2 weeks and say, what are you upset about? And finally, there would be this recitement of all the places I had been demeaning. So I got where I could see it. And then I rejoiced in the day that I heard it. I heard it coming out of my mouth. Do you know that there's some of us when we sin against others, we don't even know we are. And I began to hear it. I said, oh, I'm doing that thing where I make you feel stupid and I'm smart and I'm right and you're wrong. Yeah? Oh, well then, let me rephrase that. Here's what would be a better way to say it. And there was a great day when one day I heard it before it came out of my mouth. And I stopped, and she didn't even hear it because I replaced it with something that was appropriate. And God changed that demeaning part of me that's not a regular part of our marriage relationship anymore. I'm glad for that. And then the seventh one is that we ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Point blank statement. Not assuming, not anything else. Just I'm making this confession of that I did wrong. Now you've heard it. Will you forgive me? And if you're not able to right now, give it some thought, and I'll ask you later. Because it's not really fair when you've thought about it and you've got it off your chest, but the person you're talking to is still very hurt. It's not really fair to demand forgiveness from them. But to come back a day later, to not let it go day and week and month, but to come back, you know, yesterday, I genuinely apologize to you. Do you accept? Will you forgive me? And you know, when you say, will you forgive me, again, it adds it a dimension that I really know that what I did was wrong. So let me give you a real quick recap. I've told you this. Some of you have been here a long time, know this story. But one day I had a great story in my message about my daughter, Marcy. She was 7 at the time. And I told it, and everybody laughed. But I happened to look at her, and her eyes had fallen, and she obviously felt very shamed by everybody laughing at her. So after church, I went home, and we sat out on the sidewalk, and I practiced the 7 A's of a good confession. First of all, I said, when Daddy told that story today, did that make you feel bad? It sure did. Well, I want to apologize for, and I specifically stated what I had done. I acknowledged that I hurt her. I could see that you felt like everybody was laughing at you. And that must have felt terrible. Maybe you don't even want to hear me preach for a while. You still have to go. But I can accept that you probably don't like Dad's preaching right now if it results in you being laughed at. So here's what I'm going to do. I will promise you right now, I will never tell a story about you again in a message unless I get your permission first. And I kept that promise to her. Now, at that time, I didn't know I was supposed to ask forgiveness, so I don't know if I did that part or not. So maybe the next time you're telling your child to tell your sisters you're sorry, maybe you could ask them, well, why are you sorry? What are you sorry for? Tell them what you have done and how you know that you hurt them. And accept the consequences that maybe they won't want to play with you for a while. And tell them how you're going to keep from hitting them again. So you're going to, next time, you're going to talk to me or them about your anger. Instead of just hitting them, you're going to say, you made me so angry today. Well, that wouldn't be a good confession, would it? I get so angry. Never say you made. That would be terrible. Nobody makes you do anything. They can only bring out what is already in you. So I get so angry when this happens. I get angry when you take my things and you don't tell me or ask. That's a first step better than hitting each other. So you can coach them through the seven A's. So the main thrust of John the Baptist's definition of repentance is not how bad do you feel. I don't see any tears here. It's how are you going to change your behavior? Now, there's one other thing that's in this passage. My definition, incidentally, of repent would be a humble admission of guilt resulting in a change of behavior. I think repentance is when we humbly admit our guilt with a goal to changing the behavior. So right now, let's just do a little practice. Turn to your person you're by and just say, you know, there's times when I'm wrong. Try this one. Sometimes it's my fault, dear. Now, please, you that are listening, don't take advantage of it. Don't say something bad like, I've been trying to make that point. No. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but was there anybody here who even just saying, sometimes I'm wrong, those words, I'm wrong, just kind of stuck, right? And you stuttered a little bit. I won't ask you to tell anybody. You know what really works well in a relationship is when somebody has come to you with a confession. And I've had people do this, and I will tell you, when somebody comes to me and asks forgiveness, and they've gone through all the steps, and I realize they really do realize how it hurt me, they really understand it matters to them, I'm like, wow. But you know what works really good at them? At this point, what doesn't work is I'm glad you finally figured that out, or some dump, something like that. Just accept, you know, the apology. But what really works well is a day later or later that day, come to that person and say, you know, you admitted that you were wrong, but I want to confess that I was wrong to have and reciprocate. Reciprocating repentance is a wonderful thing in a relationship. Now, it's true the world doesn't talk much about repentance. They may even recoil at the idea of guilt. But John the Baptist comes with this as the core of his message. Did you get it? John the Baptist came preaching, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he tells us that there's a huge benefit. And I want to take just a couple more minutes because he tells us that there's a huge benefit to repentance. Repentance prepares the way for Jesus. Back to Luke chapter 3 and 4 through 6, you know that the cities actually would do this. When every mountain, verse 5, every valley shall be filled in, they would actually take the high spots in a road and manually shovel that dirt down into low spots. So that when the king came, he didn't have to run a risk of of climbing this hill and going down the other side. He could come in on a straight path. And they would actually cut into the hillside and cut the curve out so that and widen the road so that the path would be straight. And they would remove the rocks. And of course, we know what it's like to have a rainy season in the mountains, and some idiot took his four-wheel drive and chewed it up, and there's ruts that big. Well, you can imagine that they would have those times. And to think that their king would come in and be jostled back and forth in those ruts, or maybe we have a place in Wyoming that my Iowa friends and Minnesota friends don't even want to take this road because it's the side of a hill, and the people on the drivers or whoever's going which way, they look right down like that, and you just feel like you're a goner. And so they didn't want their king to have to go through that. You guys that are on those roads all the day would say, what's the big deal? We are on that air all the time. But we always laugh at the response we get. In fact, one of my cousins said, I don't think you'll ever be able to go up that road again. It is so bad. And a couple of us went on it a few weeks, months later, and we're like, Where was the bad part? This road's always been this way. But they didn't want to subject their king to that. So they would fill in those ruts and straighten it. So it was prepared the way for their king. And John the Baptist says that's what repentance does. It does something good in our hearts, that it prepares the way for Christ to come and build his kingdom in us. If you want to do one thing to increase take your spiritual life to a new level, ask God to show you things that you should repent to him about. And as you do, each time that you repent, you're preparing the road for him to come into your life and do some great things. A humble heart of admission, turning from sin, determining to change is fertile ground for God to do something in your heart. So I want to tell our story again. I would hope that I would do this every year, and for some of you, you've never heard it, but I want to tell you how important this was in the history of this church. When Rhonda and I came to Helena, the church had closed. And none of this story, I would hope, none of it comes across as wow, as Jim, because I didn't feel that. None of this felt like it was me. But when we came here, the church had closed. There had been 10 years of unresolved conflict. In the early 1980s, the church was thriving, had an Awana of 100 kids. It was a great church. And then there were 10 years where things just spiraled downward. There was immorality among one of the leading gals in the church. There were dysfunctional pastors and families. One of the kids said, we'll make Dad regret he ever brought us to Helena. And he did. There was a literal physical struggle over the checkbook with a lady end up being pushed down the stairs. I saw the police report with all the bruises on her. There was a failed investment where the pastor had got people to loan, or was it an investment? And when it failed, he told them that their thousands of dollars had been invested, and sorry, we lost it all. And they, considering it a loan, filed a lawsuit against the church to recover their lost money. Never mind the rooster that walked on the kitchen counters while you ate a meal with the pastor. We won't even go into that. The Rocky Mountain District came and put a lock on the door and said, you don't get to keep doing these things and be a church. And so shortly after that, God called us, as I told that story a few weeks ago, to come and be part of him relighting the light of the gospel. Those of you who know Ralph and Nelda Cook had weathered it all, and the Coverdales returned from a brief time away from the church, and they helped us rejoin a fresh start. Another family, I won't use names here, but another family moved to Helen about that time. They'd been saved in Alliance Church in Great Falls, and they came and saw such turmoil that they said, there's no way we could be part of that church. I was reading one day Ephesians 4 that said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give the devil a foothold. And I said, wow, unresolved anger and conflict gives the devil a foothold. We got 10 years of that. 10 years of giving the devil a foothold. And then later in Ephesians 4, it says to put away all anger and wrath, and says, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit by which you're called. And again, I was like, anger and wrath are connected with grieving the Holy Spirit. So we got 10 years of giving the devil a foothold and 10 years of grieving the Holy Spirit. No wonder our church can't go anywhere. So I came to the governing board that night. I don't know if Harlan remembers. I know he was part of it. I know that Pete Merkus, Luigi Pesco-Solito, they were men who were there. And I brought it to the board and I said, boy, this is us. We have given the devil a foothold and grieved the Spirit. And one by one, the men in that boardroom lowered their heads and began to pray, oh God, forgive us. I have never been more proud of a group of people, because they could have said, hey, that wasn't us. We weren't the ones that made a mess. That was somebody else who did those things. But like Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel confessed the sins of his nation. We confess the sins of our church and ask God to forgive us. We told Satan that he no longer had any right being here. Whatever foothold we had given him was now ended, and he had no right to be here. And we asked the Holy Spirit to come and be pleased to bless us and be part of our church, that we needed him, wanted him. I can only tell you how immediate and incredible the blessing was. We started to have money come into the treasury. We started to have people show up at the door visiting. I would say to them, how is it that you happened to join us this morning? And one after another would say, you know, we don't really know. We just felt in our spirit that God wanted us to come. All right? I asked Luigi the treasurer, back when we still did it, he still did our books with a pencil. I said, where's it coming from? He said, it's the Lord. And we went from being a church that was very dysfunctional to, in a few years, a very stable, exciting, alive church. And I would say it all flowed out of that night where our repentance prepared the way for God to do some great things in our church. So I ask you today, does your heart need a fresh work of God? Does your home need a new chapter of love? Does our church need a new season of blessing? Well, it comes to us through repentance. Repentance prepares the way for Christ and the blessings of his kingdom. Would you bow with me in prayer as we end our service today? Is there something you need to repent? Is there something that, as I've been preaching, has just come right to the front and you're like, wow, that's a no-brainer. I need to repent of that. Well, it's already done then. You need to determine that in your heart and go to that person and make that. But for some, there maybe wasn't anything that came. So would you just ask, Lord, if there's some things for me to repent of? Will you reveal that to my heart in the next few days? I don't want to harbor any sin that would keep me from enjoying the flow of being the channel of blessing that you want to do through me. How I praise you, precious Savior, that your love laid hold of me. You filled and cleansed and saved me, that I might your channel be. And we know that unconfessed sin keeps the channel of God's love and power flowing through us. Give us clean hands. Give us a pure heart. Help us to not lift our hearts to anything other than God. And when the time comes that if we do sin, that we immediately take the opportunity of Christ to forgive us, to cleanse us. And in doing so, we prepare our hearts for some good thing that God wants to do in you. I pray that everyone here today will be prompted to pray at least one, if not many, many prayers of repentance this week for ourselves, our families, our church, our community, our nation. May it be so. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today, and I trust you'll give thought to what I've shared. And if God does do something rich through this, would you just send me an email? And be sure to remind me that it's private, or say, you know, I'd be glad to share this with others. And we'll pass around the stories that are appropriate. We're dismissed.